The words redeem, redeemer, and redemption are old words. They're ancient words which we have inherited because of our Judeo-Christian heritage in the West. We still use those terms in the 21st century, but we do so rather infrequently. We certainly don't use them in everyday conversation. And their meaning, I think, has become rather hollowed out, if you will, for us. So, for instance, we redeem coupons when we go to the grocery store. We give the checkout clerk our coupon, and they enter it into the system, and we get a little reduction in the price of the item that we're buying. We also use the word in a psychological or moral sense. And so if someone makes a mistake or an error and then is able to act to correct that mistake or error, we might say that they have redeemed themselves. That is, they've made good on their mistakes. Or conversely, I suppose we could say of people who make terrible mistakes, who do terrible things, we might say that the person is irredeemable, although there again, that's fairly uncommon. The basic idea between all of these words share in common is the idea of buying back, of purchasing. And I think that the best example to help us understand this from the Bible in the Old Testament is the idea, or the story rather, of Ruth and Naomi. And you remember the story, I'm sure, but just in case you don't, I'll refresh your memories. Ruth was married to Naomi's son, Mahlon, I think is how it's pronounced, but he died. And when he died, they were childless, and his father died and his brother died, and so there was no one left. Only Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And the result of this was that there was no one then to carry on the family name or to redeem, to buy back the family property. And so Boaz, who is the protagonist of the book, is related to Ruth's husband, and he exercises then the right of kinship, and he buys back the property. And he marries Ruth as a way of keeping the family name, the family line alive. And I might just read a little portion of that because it's a wonderful story. It's from chapter 4 and beginning of verse 1. No sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there than the next of kin, there was somebody who was a little closer in kinship than he was, of whom Boaz had spoken, came passing by. So Boaz said, "Come over, friend, sit down here." And he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And they sat down. He then said to the next of kin, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech." That was Naomi's husband. "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me so that I may know. For there is no one prior to you to redeem it, and I come after you." He was the next in line. So he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz plays the trump card, if you will. Boaz said, "The day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also acquiring Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead man, to maintain the man's name on his inheritance." At this, the next of kin said, "I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom of former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one who took off a sandal and gave it to the other, this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, "Acquire it for yourself," he took off his sandal, Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his place. Today you are witnesses." The story, I think, is helpful because it reminds us of what I said earlier, of what a foreign idea this is to us in the modern world. That was one example, then, of redemption in the Old Testament. But there is another side to redemption in ancient Israel, and that was the law of the firstborn. We read through the Bible last year, and everybody moaned and groaned about reading Leviticus. Do you remember that? And parts of the Pentateuch. The law of the firstborn, though, also helps us to understand redemption. And so, again, if we look at another text, a much shorter one, this time from the book of Exodus, chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, this is what it says. Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and he says, "When the Lord has brought you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your ancestors, and has given it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your livestock that are male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a sheep, and if you do not redeem it, you must break its neck. Every firstborn male among your children you shall redeem." And it goes on from there. The basic idea that is at work in this is that firstborn, whether they be human or animal, belong to God. And so in theory, even a firstborn son was to be sacrificed to the Lord. And that was, in fact, done with animals. But, of course, instead of sacrificing one's child, a sum of money or an animal was often substituted to pay the purchase price. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself right about now, this is all very interesting, Pastor, but so what? Why is redemption important to me? I'm not under the Mosaic law. I don't have to follow these ancient and arcane laws governing kinship and the firstborn male child or animals, as the case may be. And those are certainly important and valid questions and contentions. I think that the value of understanding this tradition in ancient Israel is that it helps us then to provide a context for understanding God's redemptive work, which of course is very important to all of us. God's redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt is akin to the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz for helping us understand God's work, not the human work of redemption, but God's work. And so just one more text from the Old Testament, this time from Exodus chapter 6 and beginning in verse 6. The text reads, God is telling Moses what to say to the children of Israel. "I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses told this to the Israelites, but they would not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel slavery. It was too wonderful for them to contemplate and to consider. What's different about God's redemptive work and the human act of redemption that we've read about in the Old Testament is that there's not a purchase price involved, at least in this example. Instead, God says that he'll redeem Israel by his mighty power and by his outstretched arm and by his great acts of judgment. Now, it certainly is true that the poor Egyptians pay a very steep price, don't they? We think of the 10 plagues of Egypt, the first nine that devastated the land, and of course the 10th plague, which was the worst of all, in which the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt, human and animal alike. I wonder whether Israelites reading that story or hearing it in latter times had that law of the firstborn echoing in their ears so that they were reminded that the firstborn belongs to the Lord. And of course, the upshot is that after these great acts of judgment, Pharaoh consents to release them from bondage in Israel. Indeed, God redeemed Israel with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And that's a hard story, I think, for us to make sense of. But the greatest act of redemption was God's work that was accomplished through Jesus Christ. And of course, that brings us back to this morning's text. All the rest has been a precursor. Paul, you may recall from the reading, sets all of this discussion about a redeemer within the context of prayer. And so he urges the Christians who were underneath Timothy's oversight to pray earnestly for everyone. He encourages them to pray for everybody. Why? Because God loves the world, and God wants to save the world. God desires for everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as it says in verse 4. The unspoken assumption of the text is that human beings are in trouble. They are in danger of not being saved, and so our prayers are an important part of God's work. Many people, I think then, but certainly now, do not recognize that there's only one God. They don't believe that there's only one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus. And I think that that's a fundamental problem for Christianity in the modern world. We live in a time in which increasingly I think universalism is the norm, isn't it? Universalism is the idea that everybody will be saved, irrespective of their relationship to God and to Christ. Many years ago, I taught an Intro to World Religions class at a community college in Virginia, and I used to take my students on a field trip to a Hindu ashram. It was called Yogaville. It's actually a place. It was established by Carole King. Do you remember the pop singer Carole King? She was converted to Hinduism and gave the land, and this wonderful temple was built there. It was a Hindu temple, but it was dedicated to all the religions of the world. And as you entered Yogaville, emblazoned in the gate entrance as you came in was, "Truth is one, paths are many." Now that's sort of an eccentric example, but I think that that is the spirit of the age in which we live. Many people think that. Truth is one, paths are many. And not only that, in addition to that, there's also, I think, a new understanding of what virtue really looks like. The virtues of tolerance and inclusivity, diversity, multiculturalism, social justice, these have really become the new norm, or at least are in the process of becoming the new norm in our time. And so against that backdrop of universalism and the new mores of our day, the exclusive claims of Christianity really fall upon our ears with a terrible dissonance, don't they? When Jesus says things like, "I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," we wonder, how can this really be true? Again, given the standards of the time in which we live. Be that as it may, the Bible certainly proclaims and understands that human beings really are in trouble and need redemption. We need to be ransomed with God's outstretched arm and the Lord's terrible judgments, if you will. We need to be bought back. We need to be purchased from evil and sin and death. The ransom for redemption has to be paid. And of course, that's exactly what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, the text tells us. He became the object of God's judgment. Jesus' death on the cross was the price, not that we had to pay or someone else, but that God paid to redeem us. God paid it all. Jesus' sacrifice is certainly sufficient, isn't it, to save anyone who has ever lived or who ever will live. But again, I think the Bible teaches that in order for it to be effective, it's sufficient, it's enough, but for it to really be effective, we need God's grace and we need the gift of faith and repentance. And that's why I think it's so important to pray. And maybe that's why Paul sets this in the context of prayer. We need to pray with prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for everybody. Paul says we should pray for everyone. And we're trying to do that. We're trying to embody that as a people of God on Thursdays. There's a small group that meets to pray, but I know many of you also pray. And this is the gist of what we ask in our prayer. We acknowledge that God wants to create a community where violence is restrained, peace and order are maintained, virtue and true religion are encouraged, and proper, honorable conduct that is worthy of respect is normalized. Maybe those words have become familiar enough that you say, oh yeah, I know that prayer. But we also confess, we know that you desire their salvation. You want them to know the truth that there is one mediator between human beings and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words of this text should be echoing in our minds as we pray that prayer. In closing, let me say this. Brothers and sisters, friends, God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible's very clear about that. The truth is that there's only one God and one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus. Again, this is the plain testimony of Scripture. That means that God wants our generation, as difficult as it may be, God wants our generation to know that Jesus paid it all, and that now we, the fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, owe everything to Jesus Christ. To borrow the words of an old hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, and as a result of that, then, we are indebted to God. I think that leading people to recognize that truth is one of the hardest challenges of our time. I really don't know how to go about doing that, to be honest. We can say it, we can confess we believe, but it's hard to convince folks of that truth. And that's why I think prayer is so important. Prayer for those who are loved by God, but who don't yet know, love, or serve the Lord Jesus Christ. People who don't know that they have a Redeemer. It's imperative for us to pray for them. So let us pray week by week. Let us bear the most winsome witness that we can muster for the love of God and for the sake of the world. And in closing, let me borrow the words of Job from long ago. Thanks be to God that our Redeemer lives. This is Easter season. Our Redeemer lives. And that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God. And I shall see on my side, whom I shall see on my side, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. Christ will come again. Christ will stand at our side. Let us stand by his in the time that God has allotted to us. Thanks be to God that there is a Redeemer in Israel. Amen. I invite you to stand with me.